Welcome to the Word at First Pres. As we begin the new year, we're doing a sermon series called Top 5. The question this series is designed to answer is, what are the top 5 things every Christian should know about God? Each week, we will look at a different aspect of who God is and how oftentimes it controverts our traditional understanding of how we think about God. I hope you enjoy.
Our first lesson this morning is from the 33rd Psalm, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Verses 13 to 15, this is when God reveals God's name to Moses. But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we have come to the last sermon in our sermon series, Top 5. And the concept behind this series is that each week we are talking about the top 5 things that every Christian needs to know about some topic in the Christian faith. And for this first iteration, we've been talking about the top 5 things every Christian needs to know about God. I want to give you a quick recap of the last 4 sermons so that we can all be on the same page for what we're talking about today. So, for the first sermon in this series, I told you that Jesus defines our God as a God of, do you remember? Unconditional love. Now that is a wonderful idea, but it immediately presents us with some problems. And one of the biggest problems is that if God is truly loving, why do we live in a world with so much suffering? And I told you that the only way that you can really deal with this is to have God remove control of the world. God cannot change and manipulate things in the world, which means that our lives are really the product of 2 things, chance and choice. Now, I had some people come up to me before I preached the 3rd sermon. They said, Alex, it sounds to me like you believe in the God of deism. Do you know what deism is? Deism is where God creates the world and sets it into motion and then leaves it behind. And I said, no, I actually believe God is very much present in the world. And this is when I preach on the idea of God's plan. And I told you that God does not have an individual plan for each of our lives, but rather that God's plan for everyone and everything is redemption. The way that this plan comes out in the universe is that we have a spirit of redemption inside of our hearts. And that spirit of redemption is connected to God's unconditional love. But God can't force you to use that spirit of redemption. You have to make the choice to use it for yourself. It's free will. And I told you that one of the best ways for you to get in touch with that, which is what we talked about last week, was through prayer. Prayer is what allows you to get in touch with that spirit of redemption inside of you. And I told you that prayer does not change God. Remember I said that? It doesn't change God. What does it do? It changes you. And so when that prayer changes you, it opens you to that unconditional love that is inside of your heart, and you can bring that into the world, which makes you an answer to prayer. So that's like all 4 sermons pretty much in a nutshell, right? That's a lot of weeks of preaching right there, but that's where we were. So today my hope is that I can bring this all together for you and make it come full circle. I want to go back to something I talked about in the very first sermon in the series. I told you that we were working with 2 basic assumptions. So the first assumption, because I'm sure that many of you don't remember what they are, but we'll say it anyway. The first assumption is that A, there is a God. That's an assumption. We cannot prove that. We don't know if that's 100% accurate or not. We believe it to be true. And the second thing that we say in this assumption is that this God is the creator or the cause of the universe. So those are the two assumptions we work with. Now, I want to start with those today because I want to pose to you a question. This is a challenging question. It's hard to answer this. It's rhetorical. You don't have to answer it out loud. But the question is, what is God? Like, if I were to sit there and say, we use this word God all the time, but what is God? And this is a really hard question to answer, because my guess would be it would be hard for you to articulate what God is in words. It's hard for us to even imagine it. My guess would be that most of you, if I asked you that question, what is God, you would say, well, God is some kind of being. Would you agree with that? That part's not rhetorical. You can answer. So I'd assume you would say God is some kind of being, right? If I asked you what that being is, you would probably go in all kinds of different directions at that point. But if I really tried to nail you down, and I really tried to say, like, okay, well, describe to me what God is, a lot of you would say, well, God's a being like us, but infinitely greater than we are. And this is where people get into what we call the omnis. Do you know what the omnis are? So we would say things like omniscient, meaning all-knowing, right? We would say omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Omnipresent, meaning all-present. And omnibenevolent, meaning all-good. So, you know, I am knowing, but I'm certainly not all-knowing, right? I am powerful, but I am not all-powerful. I am present, but I'm not all-present. And I'm good, but I'm not all-good. So it's like us, but infinitely better. So what this shows us is that God is perfect. That's the idea, right? Does this sound familiar to you? All right. Now, if you've been paying attention, though, to my sermon series, and you were to take these omnis on the one side and put them up against the sermon series that I've been preaching on the other, what you would probably intuitively understand is that these two things actually don't go together. That, in fact, they don't work at all. I'll give you an example so we're on the same page with this. Let's take the first one, omniscient. All-knowing. So I told you in the second sermon that God gives us free will to make our own choices. And what you will often hear people say is, well, yes, of course, you have the ability to make your own choices, but God knows what choices you're going to make. God can see those choices. Heard that before? Of course you have, right? We've all heard that. But the problem is, if it's true free will, that's not possible. Because true free will means that God doesn't know the decision until you make it. That's what free will means. So technically, God, from the way that I've been talking about it, cannot be omniscient. Let's take omnipotent, all-powerful. What did I tell you? I said that in order to make an unconditionally loving God work, you have to remove God's control of the universe. So what that means is that God is not all-powerful in the way that we talk about it with the omnis, right? That God is not able to just come in and manipulate and change things at will. Now, the problem we run into is that in the Western world, almost everybody, if you ask them to define God, are going to use these. True? I mean, everybody uses these. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's just that this isn't the God of the Bible. These terms right here, do you know where they come from? They actually come from Greek philosophy. So the people who developed these terms, they were Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They're the ones who came up with these ideas. And the way that they kind of understood it, this is kind of a visualization. I want you to see this. So what they thought of was that God kind of exists as a being, right? And that God creates and moves to create the universe. And I would assume that this is probably how most of you think of God in some way or another, right? Now, the problem is like I say, this is how most of us think of it. But this is actually not how the Hebrews envisioned God. To understand how the Hebrews understood God, we need to turn to our scripture that I read to you from Exodus. So in this scripture, God tells Moses, hey, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh and get him to release the Hebrew slaves. And Moses is not too keen on this assignment, so he's trying to figure out ways to get out of it, and he comes up with all these excuses. And one of his first excuses is, he's like, well, okay, like, I guess I could go to them, but, you know, I have no authority with the Hebrew people. I don't even know what to call you. What's your name? And that's when God says, I am who I am. Now, we would probably think of that today as being a little bit flippant, right? Well, I am who I am, you know? But that's not what it means. And I think this is actually quite profound when you understand what's being said here. So, normally when Moses asked God, what are you called? What would we assume it would be? We assume it would be, I told you all in the first sermon, what were the two names, the two different gods that were combined together? Do you remember what they are? Elohim and Yahweh. So that you would assume that one of those names would be chosen, right? But that's not actually what happens. God says, my name is I am. Now, what is I am? I am is the verb to be. The verb to be. Now, what is the verb to be? Well, the verb to be is, was, will, right? So what that means is, what God is saying is God is being. God is existence. So in other words, God isn't simply inside you. God is the reason why you exist at all. Now, what do I mean by this? Okay, let's go back and compare this to the Greek version of God. So get that back up there. Okay, Greek version of God, right? So the way that the Greeks understood it was that God exists and creates the universe and then has the ability to tinker with it, right? To get in and tinker and like make adjustments to it. This is the all-powerful part, right? But using this logic, if God were to disappear, then the universe would just keep on going. Do you see what I'm saying? God creates the universe. God's separate outside of it. If God disappears, we just keep on going. Nothing happens to us. The way the Hebrews understood God, the God of the Bible, the way they understood it was that God is not simply responsible for the creation of the universe. God is the continuous reason why the universe exists now and into the future. In other words, what they believed is that God didn't simply create the fabric of space and time. God is the fabric of space and time. You, me, the birds of the air, the pew you're sitting in, the air you breathe, the trees, everything is God. And proof of this can actually be seen in the word that Jesus would have used for God. So Jesus, he spoke a language called Aramaic. It's the precursor to the language that we know today as Arabic. And the name for God in Aramaic is Allah, which sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because in Arabic, what's the name of God? Allah. It's the precursor word. Now, Allah has a lot of very particular translations into English. It's very interesting. Allah means sacred unity, the all, oneness, or I think in our language, we would say God is everything. Now, in this way of thinking about it, it's very different than the Greek version. So you remember the Greek version, right? This is the Hebrew version, right here. This is what it looks like. God and the universe. God is infused in the universe, which means that in this way of thinking about it, if God disappears, what happens to us? We disappear. We leave. Because God is literally intermingled in those two. God is infused in it. So this is tough because the way we're used to thinking about it is God is omnipresent, right? The way to think of it is kind of like, you know, a snow globe, right? So omnipresent means God can see everything that's happening in the snow globe, can see it all at the same time. That's omnipresent. The way that the Hebrews thought about it is that God is the snow globe. Do you get what I'm saying? Are you with me on this? All right. And in fact, this was in, the reason why you heard Steve read that scripture is because this is actually in that scripture. Let's just take a quick look at this. So it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made by and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. What they're getting at in this, and by the way, the word of the Lord of the heavens and their hosts, that's the stars and everything in the sky. That's what they believe. So everything that you see out there at night, that's what they believe that was. So the idea is that God's word and God's breath is infused in all of that. Now, I know it's hard to wrap your mind around this. And the truth is that once you start looking at it this way, it creates some problems that Christians tend not to like. And one of the biggest problems is that if God is everything in this world and in this universe, it means God is both everything good and everything bad. And Christians don't like that because we like to believe, and as we have been taught, right, we believe that God is what? Omnibenevolent, all good. But in this way of thinking, that doesn't work because God has to be everything good and everything bad. So last week we talked about somebody has cancer and you pray for the cancer patient and you want God to come in and stop the cancer, right? Well, in this way of thinking, that doesn't work because God is the cancer cell. There's no difference between God and the cancer cell. God is the cancer cell. You can't pray for God to show up. God's already there in the midst of it. Now, again, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but if you do, then everything that I've talked about for the last 4 weeks makes total and complete sense. So let's take what I talked about week one. What is week one? Jesus tells us that God is what?
Love.
Love, but particularly unconditional love, right? So God is unconditional love. So now we take what we're talking about today. God is everything. So what that means is God is the fabric of space and time, and that means the force that undergirds the fabric of space and time is unconditional love. It's infused in everything. So how does that manifest in our world? Well, it manifests in the sense that God gives you freedom of choice. God allows you to make your own decisions. God does not interfere in your life. Now, I have a lot of people who probably say, no, I want God to interfere in my life. I want God to get in there and mess things up. But that's not the way it works. With unconditional love, if that's what you're going to believe, then God ultimately is allowing you to make your own decisions. The same thing is true when it comes to God's plan. God does not have an individual plan for your life, but God has the plan of redemption for everyone and everything. And so what that means is that God has that spirit of redemption in your heart, which, by the way, if you think about it this way, your heart is already made. It's made of unconditional love. That means that you don't have to invite God into your heart. God's already there. You have to see the God that is already inside of you. That's your job. Your job is to see that unconditional love and experience what's already there, which is the whole point of prayer, right? What did I tell you? Prayer does not change God. It changes you. So the whole point of prayer is to open you up so that you can see and experience that unconditional love that is already right there inside of you. And then once you have that, you bring that unconditional love into the world. And so when you look at it from this perspective, are you with me, guys? Because this is so critical. It changes the purpose of the Christian faith. The entire reason why we are here is so that you can see and experience the unconditional love that is infused in all things in this world and in this universe. That is what we are here to do. Now, some of you I know are probably staring at me and you're like, I don't understand what you're talking about. So I'm going to tell you a story that I hope will illuminate this for you, because I think this story gives a very deep sense of what this is all about. The story takes place on January 31st, 1971, 51 years ago tomorrow. On that day, the Apollo 14 space mission took off from the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. It was to be the third of the missions from NASA to land on the moon. Inside of that spacecraft were three astronauts. So you had Stuart Roosa, and this is what you can see. That's who they are from left to right up there. Stuart Roosa, Alan Shepard, Edgar Mitchell. Edgar Mitchell is up there all the way to the right. So these men, what they had to do is they had to launch into space, go to the moon, perform a number of scientific experiments, put about 90 pounds of moon rocks onto their ship, and return home. And unlike the preceding mission, Apollo 13, which we all know about thanks to Tom Hanks, they actually did achieve all of their mission objectives. So they finish everything. They're on their way back to Earth. And at this point, they don't have anything to do. They finish everything. They just have to sit there and wait. And so at this point, the ship is in what you would call what they call barbecue mode, because it's rotating, and it's rotating slowly so that no one side of the ship gets too burned by the sun, right? Because the sun's like facing it all the time. And every so often, as it's rotating, outside the window, there's this beautiful panorama of the Earth and the Milky Way and the moon and the sun, and they can see all of this at once. And they're kind of sitting there, and they watch this go again and again. And eventually, Stuart Roosa, Alan Shepard, they retreat into other activities, but not Edgar Mitchell. He is transfixed by what he sees outside of this window. And his mind keeps floating back every time he sees the Earth. It keeps floating back to the fact that his brother is down on the surface of the planet flying bombing missions in Vietnam. And Edgar Mitchell, he flew bombing missions when he was fighting in the Korean War. And yet when he's looking at the Earth, it looks so peaceful and serene and calm. And yet at the same time, he knows down on the surface, it's so full of violence and hate and division. And he's trying to deal with this dissonance in his mind. And he keeps going back and forth and back and forth until something inside of him snaps. And when it snaps, he realizes in an instant that everything he assumed to be true about the world was totally and completely wrong. You see, Edgar Mitchell, he was an avowed atheist. He had dismissed all religion and God as being archaic, outdated, and not worth his time. He had invested his life totally and completely in a scientific worldview because science made the world seem predictable and understandable. It was science, of course, that had launched him into space, got him safely to the moon, and was bringing him safely home. But in that moment, as he looked outside that window and he saw that beautiful panorama, he realized that his perspective was extremely deficient. Because as he looked at the Earth and the moon and the stars of the Milky Way galaxy, he realized that these were not just bodies floating by themselves in space. And all of a sudden, he was no longer an observer of these bodies. Instead, he felt as though they were a part of him, as though he was connected to them. And this is what he described. He said, "In that moment, my flesh and my bones, they disappeared, and there was no distinction between my body and the celestial bodies. They were all one." And he said that in that moment, all the distinctions that he had known in his life, male, female, black, white, Russian, American, all of those distinctions just dissolved. And for the first time in his life, he experienced the world without any divisions at all. He experienced the world as one. And he described this experience as the ecstasy of unity. That's what he called it, the ecstasy of unity. And in that moment, he abandoned his atheism, and he believed that the universe had an intelligent design behind it that was greater than anything any religion or scientific principle could ever promote. Now, this is an incredible story, is it not? But it's not unique to him. In fact, this has happened to countless astronauts. Countless astronauts have gone into space and had this exact same experience. In fact, it happens so often, it's been given its own name. It's called the overview effect. You all probably know that this happened recently to William Shatner. When he went into space on the Blue Origin, he went up and he came back and he talked about this. He was so moved he could barely speak. And that's what happens to every person who has this experience. They go into space and they see the world from a perspective they've never seen it from before, and it transforms their reality. Now, I find it very interesting that Edgar Mitchell, he called his experience an ecstasy of unity. Do you remember how I defined for you alaha? Do you remember that? What is that? Sacred unity. Remember, and that's the word for God. Sacred unity. The all, oneness, or everything. What I would like to contend this morning is that what Edgar Mitchell experienced in that moment when he was in space, his overview effect, is what allowed him to experience the fabric of space and time. Literally, he had this pure glimpse of God, and in that moment where he felt one with all of the universe, he experienced that unconditional love that is infused in all things. And you know how I know this? Because when he came back to Earth, he spent the rest of his life telling people about it. Because he believed that if everybody could have this experience, that it would break down all the barriers and all the divisions of our society and bring us together as a species. And I think what Edgar Mitchell's experience illustrates to us is that when you can experience that unconditional love that is infused in all things, that is literally everywhere, that it allows you to understand the meaning and purpose of life, that you find a fulfillment that you have never known in your life before. And my friends, that is what we are here to do in this church. We are here to provide you with moments where you can have the overview effect in your own life and catch those glimpses of God. And we do this in a lot of different ways. We do this through Jesus' teachings, right? What does he tell us? He tells us God is a God of unconditional love. That's where we get that idea from. We do it through things, rituals like worship and prayer. And we can also do it, which in my opinion is probably the best way, is through nature. Nature is one of the best ways to have these overview effect moments, because think about it, Edgar Mitchell, he was in nature. I mean, he was out there in the universe in a way that few of us can ever know. And to this end, I just want you to know that we're going to be doing an all-church retreat April 30th at the Morton Arboretum. We're actually going to we want everybody to come out. It's for people of all ages, children, youth, adults. There's going to be programs for all of them. You all can come out. We're going to go there. We're going to experience a day in nature. We rented out a facility so we could be there. We're going to have programs for you. We're going to have lunch. We're going to spend time outdoors. It's going to be a great day. April 30th, we're going to start talking about it next month. We want you to have that overview effect experience going out and being there. But I want to end my sermon series by telling you a story of when I personally experienced that unconditional love of God that is infused in all things. It actually happened to me this past summer. So every summer, my family, we try to go on vacation to the Outer Banks. It's been a tradition in my family for many, many years. My father is very generous. He will rent a beach house for my family. Since my mother died and he got remarried, our family's much larger, so we bring, you know, his new wife's family. So it's just, we need a lot of rooms. And so my father rented a house that my sisters had stayed in before, and they're like, Alex, this is the best house. You're going to love it. And I was like, okay, we'll see when we get there. And so I get to the house, and inside of the house, it is huge. It's got like 8 bedrooms in it. It's got a movie theater with movie seats. It's got a pool table. It's got an actual pool outside. It's beachfront, so you can walk out to the beach. Now, house is great and everything, but I'm there for the ocean. That's what I love. I love the water. Just like we did the baptism this morning, the water is a place where I feel at home. So I run out with the boys, we jump in the ocean. If you've ever been to the ocean, you know that when you get done and you get out of the water, you are sticky with salt, right? So immediately what you want to do is you want to shower down. Now normally in these houses, they're built on stilts so that if the ocean comes in, it doesn't wash away the house, right? And normally those showers are underneath the house. So you can come in, you can have some privacy, and you can get, like, you know, the sand and the shells out of your suit and all that. At this house, it was not built that way. It was actually built outside of the house, and there was no cover to it. And these houses around us are huge, right? They're multiple stories tall. So anybody at my house or the surrounding houses could just literally look right down and be like, hey, how you doing down there? So, you know, I used the shower to shower off, but frankly, I wasn't going to take off my bathing suit, so I was like, you know what, I'll just go inside into my room and shower, and the shower in my room. And I get inside, and I turn on the shower, and within about 15 seconds, there's water being regurgitated back up the pipes into the tub. And clearly it made sense to me, oh, I am not the first person to do this, that there is sand all in these pipes, because everybody's gotten in there, and they take off the trunks, and sand gets in it. And so the water is disgusting because it's all the water from the previous showers that have gone through there, and it's like brown. I felt grosser getting out of the shower than when I got in. So I'm like, okay, well, how am I going to deal with this? Well, for the first few days, there weren't as many people there, so I just run into other people's rooms and shower in their rooms. And by the way, the pipes in those rooms weren't much better. And then by the end of the week, everybody had shown up. Everybody was there. So I didn't really have any choice. And I was like, you know what? I'll just get in the pool. I can deal with the chlorine. I was a swimmer. No big deal. But then after a couple days, I was pretty ripe. I wasn't smelling too good, and I was sticky. And I was like, okay, I got to take a shower. So it's like midnight, and I go outside to this outdoor shower, and all the lights are off. There's nobody around, and I get my stuff in there, and I start to shower. And what you have to realize is that for this particular week, which was unusual, is that there had been rain the whole week. Usually you're there, it's like 85, 90 degrees, right? But because there had been rain, it was much cooler. It was like 65 degrees out. And so the warm water, it had this very interesting feeling. And I look up, and I assume that I wouldn't see anything because there had been clouds. But it just so happened that the clouds had parted away at that moment. And because the shower faced the ocean, there's no light pollution over the ocean. And for the first time in my life, I could see the Milky Way with my naked eye. I could actually see it right out over the ocean. And it was remarkable. I had essentially what Edgar Mitchell was talking about. I had this overview effect moment, and I felt connected to it. And I will tell you, I have not wept like that in a long time. I mean, the connection there was remarkable. And this came at a really interesting point for me, because I will tell you, over the summer, I was super burned out. I actually was coming to a point where I didn't know if I could actually do this job anymore, because so many people were dying. We'd just done tons of funerals. We were still in the middle of a surge, and we weren't back in here yet. If you remember, we hadn't come back into the sanctuary. And it felt like we were working really hard, and we weren't really going anywhere. And I just felt like, I just don't know if I can do it anymore. And so I have this moment where I'm there, and what happens to me is I feel this moment where it's like, and I don't, the only way I can explain it is to say that it felt like that's where I came from, and that that's where I'm going to be going back to one day. That I came from those stars. Those stars made me. That's God. It created me, and I will return back to those one day. And in that moment, I felt that unconditional love that I'm talking about today. Now, for a long time, I will tell you, I mean, it's not like I haven't known this intellectually for a long time, right? Like, this entire series, I've been talking to you about this. I've known this for a long time. But the truth is, I'd never really experienced it in that way before. Like, I'd experienced forgiveness before, like, from God, but not unconditional love. And that changed my entire view of things. In fact, after it happened to me, I came back and I was like, I got to tell you all about this. I've got to let you know about this, because to me, it changed my entire world. And it made it so that I felt as though I was one with God again. And I just have to tell you that if you have not had that experience, which I know many of you have not, that's what we need to have happen. Because the truth is that as much as we sit here and we talk about it, until you experience it, it's just words. And so my prayer for you today is that you might know that unconditional love that is infused in all things. That you might experience God in your life and know that God is not out there somewhere, distant and apart from you, but that God is right here, and that you just need to open your eyes to see the God that is in our midst right now, so that you can take that unconditional love in your heart and bring it into the world. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.